Turn with me now to Paul's epistle to the Colossians. Colossians, we'll be looking at, we'll be reading from chapters 2 through 3, 2:16 through 3:17. And as I mentioned earlier, our focus will be on chapter 3, verse 16. And note when we get to chapter 3, how central the place of Christ is. Now, chapter 3 is a section on growing in holiness, and yet sprinkled throughout it, central to the entirety of it, is our Savior. Growing in grace does not mean some abstract thing apart from Christ, but it is Christ in us. Hear now the word of the living God. Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us now seek the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of his word. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for such a gift, that Christ is ours, that Christ is all and in all. Lord, we confess we fall short of seeing Him as such, and we pray now, as we meditate on Your Word, He'd be enlarged in our hearts, and we would see Him to be so, that no matter what we do, we would always give thanks unto You, knowing that Christ is ours. We pray now that we would come to love Your Word, and we would love Your Word, for we love the Savior who is revealed within it and speaks to us in it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When we looked at Psalm 1, I mentioned that this was going to be a two-sermon series, and it has turned into a three-sermon mini-series. I did so months ago when I was planning this. I originally planned three, and then I thought I could somehow tack on to that second sermon, Directions on Meditation. But then I did not do so, and I felt it would be incomplete not to talk about what it means to practically meditate on the Word of God. When we really, these three sermons are just an extended sermon on Psalm 1, and really an extended sermon on Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and on his law he meditates day and night. And last time, when we looked at 2 Timothy 3:16, we were trying to stir up delight for God's Word in our hearts. The psalm calls us and tells us, you must love the law of the Lord if you wish to be a blessed man or a blessed woman. And yet, not only does the Scriptures command us, but it seeks to motivate our hearts, drive our hearts to appreciate and love the Word. And the reason that we ought to love the Word is because it is the inspired Word of God. It is inspired both as a past act, that the Father is sending forth the Son, giving the Son all things, and the Son, by the Spirit, moving the holy apostles and prophets, wrote the Scriptures, so that although the Scriptures are inspired, they are continuing to be inspiring. That every time you read the Word, you hear the triune God speaking to you. The Father offering you the Son and presenting the Spirit to receive the Son by faith. Here, in the Word, we come to meet with our God. And if we love our God, well, then we want to be with Him. And where do we meet with Him? Here in the Word. And that should stir up our desire for it. But here now, as we look at this text here, I hope to put as we're train tracks before the train. As we're looking last week, was putting the fire into the engine, giving it heat and warmth. And this text will show us where to go. As we looked at Psalm 1, we saw that delight leads to meditating. That as one delights in the Word, the natural response to that delight is soaking in the Word, having a life that is completely and utterly saturated with it. Remember back to Psalm 1, that word for meditate. It actually has the idea of murmuring, as one sort of talks to himself. As he goes through life, he's just constantly speaking the Scriptures to his heart, to his will, to his affections, to all that he is. The Word permeating every step that he takes. As we looked at it, that was somewhat of a high calling. If you're probably honest with yourself, you realize that there is room, that there is plenty of room within your soul for the Word to begin to permeate it more and more. As we look here at our text, it'll give us directions for meditating on the Word, but the interesting thing here is that although there is an imperative, a command, the astounding thing that's paired with that command is something that God gives to His people. He gives His people the church. And as He gives His people the church, that is the great means of becoming a Word-saturated person. If we want to be those who are constantly meditating the Word, that the Word is close on our fingertips, as it were, always near us, we ought to, as this text will show us, love the gathered worship. As we gather here in the people of God, it is God's way of filling us, permeating the entirety of our lives with His Word. In one sense, it comes as we gather in worship. It should stir up our desire, but not only stir up our desire, but also enable us to meditate on that Word. As we look here at this single verse, Colossians 3:16, and let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We'll look at the first half first, and as we do so, we'll see the command. The command there to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then secondly, we'll consider the practice in the second half. We're told to have the word saturate our lives, but what does that actually look like? How do we reach that state? And then lastly, we'll consider broadly from Scripture some encouragements that to become a word-filled person, it doesn't happen overnight. You cannot, as it were, listen to this sermon, go to bed, and wake up in the morning and somehow have a PhD in biblical studies. It doesn't work that way. There are some areas of sanctification where there is an instantaneous change in the person. But to be a word-saturated person, there is a process where the word begins to seep into us more and more and more, and we'll consider some encouragements in regards to that. Look with me now here at the first half of our text. The first half of our text, we consider the command to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. As we look here at this command, at this first half of the verse, it's good to recognize that it comes in the context of a rather large section. I read the large section beginning from chapter 2, verse 16 down to this, because the Apostle Paul here is giving his people a blueprint of the Christian life. He is giving his people how to grow in grace and holiness. I should probably qualify that. Actually, going back to chapter 2, 16 and following, he's giving us what not to do there. There he talks about the Judaizers who have crept into the church. These Judaizers who are trying to follow after Christ, they profess Christ, but they're bringing in the Old Testament ceremonies. They're trying to drive the people back to Old Testament practice. And the reason that they are doing so is that the Colossians, they want to grow. They want to grow in their Christian life. And the Judaizers come along, these people who are leading the people astray, and they come along and they suggest these ideas unto them. For example, if you look at verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These people are focused on externals. They think that somehow you can grow in grace by just focusing on what you do. That if there is a severity to the body, you will somehow make your heart more holy. And the Apostle Paul has much to say about the Judaizers. I don't think anything good. He has much to say against them. In fact, just a small point here. Much of the reformers' issue with Rome can sort of be found here. That often in their practice, they would focus merely on the externals to grow in holiness. And the Apostle Paul says, no, that won't do it. True holiness, as we read through, I hope as you were hearing me emphasize in chapter 3, true holiness comes through knowing Christ. In fact, if the Apostle Paul in chapter 2 does away with the Judaizers' version of this strictness to life, that if you just cut off all things, all pleasant things in life, you'll somehow be holy. The issue is, you cut off all pleasure things, you still want them. You can't actually change your desires by just getting rid of the object that you seek after. You just bring yourself to greater turmoil, yet it has an appearance of wisdom. The Apostle Paul here in chapter 3, look how he begins. He begins, if you want to truly grow in holiness, it must begin with Christ. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. If you've been raised with Christ, united with Him, and experience His resurrection in your hearts, well now, look to Christ. As you look to Christ, you'll grow. And we won't cover the whole of this section. This could easily turn into a rather extended sermon. But the basic gist of all this is seek Christ, put to death the old self, and replace it with new practices of holiness. And our verse here comes in that final section of the replace, that putting on of holiness. And that there are certain desires that are meant to be put to death. But in response to putting those desires to death, it's not just enough to kill the old man, but something new needs to take its place. It's not enough just to weed out to take the weeds out of the garden, but you now have to plant something in its place so nothing else can grow. And what needs to be planted in its place? Well, Christ. Notice here, it's not merely, he doesn't just speak about the Bible being put in us, but what does he say? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, when he speaks here of the word of Christ, we ought to recognize that this is the Scriptures. There is some debate in the commentaries of what exactly the Greek says here. Is it the word from Christ or is it the word about Christ? And well, you could sort of spend a long time turning it over and deciding which one you really want. Is this the word from Christ, what Christ has spoken to us, or is it the words that speak about and tell us about Christ? Well, at the end of the day, choose which one you want. The option for both comes down to the Bible. If you want the word from Christ, well, where do you go? You go to the Bible. If you want a word about Christ, where do you go? You go to the Bible. The Bible is where we hear from Christ. The Bible is where we hear about Christ. And so ultimately, as the Apostle Paul here is pushing this command on the Colossians, he's telling them to let the Bible dwell in you richly. I think he intentionally phrases it as the word of Christ. We'll consider that later on, but there is this imperative that we are to have Bible-saturated lives. And the idea of a saturated life comes out with his word here. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. Dwell in you. This idea, the word here for dwell has the idea of inhabit. Take up a permanent residence within you. Not just have this occasional stopping by, but the Bible has made its home within your soul. And not only has it made it's made its whole home within your soul, but it also has made your home within the church. It says the word you here. It's a plural you, and from the context, the Apostle Paul is, we'll consider again further, is speaking to the congregation. He's not just writing a letter that was handed around to individual members of the church. You take it home this week, and when you come back and gather together, pass it off to so-and-so. He talks about letter passing, but he talks about letter passing from church to church. This is speaking about the congregation, that the whole congregation itself is to have the word permeating it. But the reason that the whole congregation has the word permeating it is because, if you look at the end of verse 16, that the word is in the heart. It's singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That as each individual member has the word dwelling in them, so the whole congregation has the word infused within them as well. And this infusion is one of richness. It's not merely taking up its home, but it has a fullness where it dwells within us. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I don't know if you've ever had an Airbnb before. We've done several. And sometimes we get the whole house to ourselves, and other times we've rented just a single room. And Paul's not speaking here that the word of Christ ought to dwell in you, as it were, a single room from an Airbnb. You're passing through and you just need a bed and someone offers an extra bed unto you. But he is stressing that it would dwell richly in the whole house, as it were, in every part and faculty of you, your mind, your affections, your will. There is nothing closed off where the word doesn't have, as it were, its mark. It doesn't have, has not set up its dwelling place yet. Not only is it richly in the whole person, but it is rich itself. That it's the whole of Scripture dwelling in the whole of the man. It's not merely the letter, but the substance too. The mind sees a beauty in what the Scriptures write and say, but not only does it like the beauty of it, but it also likes the substance of it. The affections go out to the Word, but the affections also go out to the person who is revealed there in the Word. And the will doesn't merely follow the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law as well. When the command says, "Thou shalt not murder," the soul, the will, is not content merely with a sticking to the letter, not merely not killing anyone, but also seeking the good of the neighbor. The whole word, the whole of Scripture, both the letter and the matter, dwelling in the whole person. There is a fullness, a richness that the word of Christ has in the individual. And this is what the Apostle Paul is commanding the Colossian church, the church at Colossae, that this word must be in them richly and abundantly. And as we describe that, you realize that this is no easy task. To have a life completely permeated with the Word, well, just does not simply happen. It must be pressed in upon us as well. And the way that it is pressed in upon us might be surprising to us here. I think much of the church would think that if we listen to a sermon on meditating on Scripture, if we are listening to a call to have a word-saturated life, the natural implication is go read your Bibles more. Well, you probably should. I don't know how much you read it, but there's nothing wrong with reading your Bibles. In fact, it's a very good thing, and again, you should probably do more of it. I don't know how much you're doing it, but we ought to have much time in the Scriptures. But before the Apostle Paul begins at an individual level, notice where he goes. he goes to the congregation. He goes to the worship of God's people. There's a command to have the word in everyone's heart, but in order to have that word in everyone's heart, he now brings in the corporate body and the corporate elements of worship. And the interesting element that he brings in is the singing of songs. Notice what he says here. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. And overall, I don't have many particular issues with the ESV, but the way that they have structured this sentence, I think, blurs a little bit what's going on in the Greek. The New American Standard Bible, I think, follows the structure far better. That there is a three-tiered parallel going on. That the first tier is the clear command, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's what the Apostle Paul is telling the church to do. And then there's a subordinate point to that, a point that is meant to bring it home. And to go and quote from the NASB, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, richly dwell in you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Notice there that the teaching, that the with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs is connected to the teaching. It's not actually connected to the singing, but the mode of teaching, the mode of instruction and the admonishing of one another is by way of song, by way of singing. And the final point is actually subordinate to that second point there, where it goes, again in the NASB, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Clear command, let the word dwell in you. How is it going to dwell in you? Corporate singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with an individual emphasis that your own heart is moved by the songs itself. There is this progression that is going on here. And notice what's going on as well, that he tells them to let the word be in their hearts, and then he says, sing the word. And he uses three different words to talk about the word. He has here this phrase, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And there is, again, a little debate. What exactly is being referred to as psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? Are these three different ways to talk about the Old Testament Psalter, the 150 psalms that we have in our Bibles? Or is this simply referring to any part of Scripture set to music, or any part of or any song that is informed by Scripture? We can't go to this verse to as we're settle the debate on exclusive psalmody alone, but regardless, this word spiritual, the emphasis on this word spiritual is it is from the Spirit. Maybe extraordinarily, such as the Old Testament Psalms, or maybe ordinarily. People who have dwelt and meditated on the Word of God are now able to pen and write hymns that are infused with the Word. Regardless of where you fall on the spectrum, at a minimum, the Apostle Paul here is calling for the singing of word-saturated songs. He's not calling for the singing of sentimental fluff, but of richness that is, as you sing it, you are constantly being drawn back to the Word. And why? Well, to fulfill the command, so that the Word would dwell in you richly. Obviously, one of the richest ways we can do this is singing the psalms themselves. You don't get closer to spirit-infused songs than the psalms themselves. Clearly, the very Word of God. And as these are being sung, they're meant to instruct and to inform one another about the Word. Notice it's even, they're being sung, instructed in wisdom. And if you look at the book of Colossians, wisdom is clearly Christ. It's in Him that all the treasures of wisdom are hidden. So as we sing the Word, we are also singing it in the wisdom of Christ so that it would dwell richly in our hearts. We need to sing psalms. We need to sing songs that are filled with the Word. And think about this. The singing itself is a mercy from God. We might have thought the Apostle Paul here would have gone straight to preaching. If you want the Word to dwell in you richly, preach the Word. Well, obviously, we should do so. That's what he commanded Timothy, as we looked at 2 Timothy chapter 3. But there is something unique when it comes to singing that also emphasizes the mercy of God. That often the preaching of the Word, it can be challenging sometimes to listen to a man talk to you for half an hour, 45 minutes, maybe up to an hour. Your mind can maybe feel a little zapped by the end of it. And the truth of the matter is, it's often easier to fill the mind than to fill the heart with holy affections. that you can hear the word coming to you again and again and again, the word explained to you, but the command is to be permeated with the word. But when we sing it, the one sense of singing to God, God is spirit. He's indifferent to whether we speak materially, if we speak or sing. Because He's commanded singing, we must sing. He's pleased when we obey those commands. But He gives us singing in part for ourselves. And when you take the words of Scripture, when you take the truth of Scripture, and you set it to meter, it helps to move the affections so that the heart is more receptive to receiving what's been implanted in the mind. So that as the word is being sung, it doesn't just really sit up here, but it is now, because of God's kind grace, it is beginning to be worked throughout the entire person. And the fact that it ends here with verse 16, with thankfulness in your hearts to God, it even permeates the will. That the end of man is to glorify God, that the purpose of your will is to do all things to the glory of God. And here in singing, we have every single faculty engaged. It's the mind. The mind's being instructed and taught in wisdom. The affections moved by singing, and it's ending with the will in praise unto God. That through the command to sing, the word has to permeate all that you are. That here, in this one element of worship, that we might not have gone to first, as a means of letting the Word dwell in us richly, is actually one of the richest ways to have the Word fill our hearts. But this is not the only way. Just briefly, if we look at the rest of our worship services here are filled and saturated with the Word. You can take your bulletin out, and if you just go through every element, look how much Scripture fills our worship. It begins with a call to worship, but what is that call to worship? It is taken from the Bible, Psalm 47 this morning, Psalm 50 this evening, and then we have the Lord's, we have our confession that the Lord is our help, taken from, I believe, Psalm 124, and then we have the Lord's greeting, the apostolic greeting, taken from many of Paul's epistles, and then we go and we sing hymns that are filled with the Scriptures, or we just sing the Psalms themselves, then we read the Bible, then we read the law, which is taken from God's Bible, then we pray, and our prayers are filled with Scripture, then we have an assurance of pardon, taken from Scripture, we read more Bible, then we have sermons filled with the Bible, then we confess what we believe the Bible teaches, and we come to the Lord's Supper and read the institution there from Scripture. And we end then singing more psalms with the Lord's benediction taken from Scripture. From beginning to end, our entire worship service is a worship service filled and saturated with the Word. Beginning to end, we have a Word-centered worship. So if you're looking to be filled with the Bible, is there any better place to go than the congregation? To go into a worship service that from beginning to end, in different forms, in different elements, the Word of God is coming to you, addressing different parts of your being so that you would leave here as Word-filled people. Often people, again, would stress the going and reading the Bible by yourself. I would not diminish that in any way, but for the Apostle Paul, his priority is the congregation. That if you want to fulfill this command, come to worship. Come to morning worship. Come to evening worship. To neglect the coming to worship is to begin down the role of a fool. Wisdom is found in the Word of God, and to neglect coming to worship is to put oneself out of that place where God has especially ordained to fill you with His Word. If you love the Word and you want to have the Word in you, come, sit under the Word, but also be an active listener. And don't become superstitious, really thinking that you've sat through the worship service and therefore you will somehow leave here filled with the worship. If you come and you take a nap for an hour and a half, you might feel more rested physically, but your soul will not be refreshed. I will tell you that much. Sleeping on your Bible, sleeping in the worship service, does not somehow mystically make you more filled with the Word. You're to be active listeners, hearing it and seeking to put it into practice. Every one of you, although you're not speaking right now, is actually an active part in the preaching of the Word. Receiving the Word and then taking it and going home. I think I put the quote up here from the bulletin. Someone was asked, Samuel Ward, when does this sermon end? And he made the comment, well, it doesn't end until you actually put it into practice. That here, probably within the next half hour, will be done. But although the worship service might be done, the sermon's not done. until you have put it into practice in your life. So indeed, the emphasis is on the mind here. The singing brings it to the heart, and as you go out, you bring it into your will, put it into practice each and every day. So the congregation, this is the primary means whereby the Lord seeks to fill His people with the Word. And the simple application from that is come to worship. Don't neglect morning worship, don't neglect evening worship, but come to worship if you want to have your souls filled with the Word. And although it's not in our text, to sort of round out the discussion, I bring in the family. That when it comes to having a Word-filled life, that most of the ways that we come to have the Word filled is God's grace unto us. He does not, in one sense, expect us to pull us up by our bootstraps. He does not expect us just to get alone with our Bibles and just grind it out day after day to have a Word-filled life. He wants us in the Word privately, but He also is gracious to give us different means of actually filling us, rather than us trying to draw water with our own strength. He draws it for us and brings it unto us so that we would have lives permeated and filled with the Word. The primary means is the worship service. There's a special means where the Spirit gathers His people and works in their hearts. But there's a second means, and that is the family. And unique to the family is the sheer amount of time that children have in the home. For 18 years, you have, as it were, the most impressionable years of a person's life, where heads of households have a duty, a responsibility, a joy to form and shape and fill little ones with the Word. In one sense, this has been a mark of righteousness in the people of God. When the Lord comes to Abraham and is about to reveal to him what He's going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah, one of the marks of righteousness is that Abraham will teach his children after him. You can go look at Psalm 78, and there, not only as an example, but there in Psalm 78, the Lord comes and saves Israel and gives Israel the law for what purpose? So that Israel would teach her children and her children's children. That having the law is not just merely for ourselves, but a part of it is to instruct our homes. And again, that classic passage from Deuteronomy 6:6-9, that in each and every area of our lives, that the parents are meant to bring the Word of God home to the hearts of their children. In formal ways and in informal ways. Often the formal way done by the head of household. Sitting down after a meal or whatever time is convenient for you and reading the Scriptures. Often we should probably sing more in our homes. Because as we just talked about, singing is a great way to bring the Word to the whole of a person, especially with young kids. They might not be able to sit and just memorize straight out a psalm from the Scriptures. But if you sing it, sing it week by week, day after day, although it might become a little repetitive to you, it begins to sink into their hearts so that they would leave a home one day with their souls filled with the Word. But also informally. Often this happens more with those who are in the house. And it's not so much you sit down and do lots of Bible lessons, but as you go out through your day, you bring Scripture. As you have experienced more life yourself, you're able to take that Word and show your children how it plays out in their lives. One of the examples, some here will know of the example because it's from the book that we read in men's study from D.A. Carson. I was greatly impressed by his father. D.A. Carson is a Reformedish theologian, and his father was a church planter in Quebec. And there was one day, D.A. Carson, when he was a little boy, asked his dad why he has not left Quebec. Other men, other missionaries had come and tried to plant churches, and then they left because no fruit came about. And he asked his dad, well, you haven't had much fruit as a church planter here in Quebec. Why don't you up and leave too and go somewhere and let's do something better than sitting around here and seeing our church. He didn't say this, but you know that the impression is like, let's go do something rather than just watching you labor long and hard and showing no fruit. And in response, D.A. Carson's father quoted and said this, I stay because I believe with all my heart that God has many people in this place. And there he quotes from Acts 18, 9 and 10, where the Apostle Paul was charged to stay in this location, and because he didn't see fruit right away, but because the Lord had revealed to him that there were people here that he was calling, and although he hadn't seen fruit away, he was to stick it out and to labor and persevere there. And notice, his dad was a pastor. His dad did not suddenly sit down and give his son a sermon on the importance of perseverance. Rather, his dad, in one sense, had a short little quip. He took Scripture and he brought it home to this area. Why are we staying in an area where there seems to be so little fruit? Well, the Apostle Paul, he stayed in an area where there seemed to be so little fruit. And just because you don't see fruit doesn't mean you up and leave. The Lord has His people, and we are persevere and we're diligent there, even when it doesn't necessarily happen. And several years later, there seems to have been a small revival that broke out in the area that he was working. And this is what it looks like to bring the gospel home in our homes in an informal way. That you go throughout life, and the scriptures that you have begun to accumulate yourself, you can begin to bring home to your children an answer to many of the questions that they like to ask. So you can show and teach them that you're not just doing things because you like to do them this way, but you yourself are guided by the Word, and you are now instructing the next generation to follow after Christ in the same way as well. Now, I'll just make one point of encouragement here regarding the home. Very often our homes are not ideal situations. We would love our homes to be far more a seminary for Christ than they often are. And the Apostle Paul has this word in 2 Corinthians 8:12. He's speaking here of the giving of tithes and offerings, and those who do not have as much as they wish they could give. And he says this, "For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have." That's so often the home. We don't have the unity that we would like to raise our children to love and fear the Lord. And yet, notice the Apostle's word here. That although we often don't have the means that we wish we had to instruct our children, yet the Lord looks on the heart and He sees the desire and the will for it. And He counts the willingness even when there is not necessarily the work that is able to follow after it. A great example of this is Timothy. As we read from Timothy last time, we saw that Timothy was told to be reminded who instructed him from the Word. And who instructed Timothy from the Word? Well, you can go to the beginning. It was his mother and his grandmother, who were believers. But it appears, if you can go look at Acts chapter 16, it appears that Timothy did not have a believing father. It talks about his mother being a Jew, a believer, but his father was a Greek. And then Timothy never received the covenant sign of circumcision. He had a believing mother, a believing grandmother, who were faithful to teach Timothy the word, but it appears to have an unbelieving father, who it seems, I'm not sure exactly in the timeline, but it seems who actually denied his son the right to the covenant sign and seal. And yet, Timothy became a man, not merely filled with the word, but so filled with the word that he was able to teach others. The home is meant to be a seminary of the instructing of the next generation to love and seek the Lord. And although it doesn't always happen that it is what we hope it could be, that the Lord is able to look at the heart, recognize it, and go beyond the means that we employ. The church is the primary means of growing in grace and holiness, having the Word dwell in us. The home is a secondary means, and then the last and final means is private. That private, daily dipping in the Word. And one sense we are overwhelmed with resources to be Word-saturated people. The number of good sermons that are published is through the roof. The number of resources to access the Scripture through the roof. I think part of our issue these days is we are often overwhelmed with decision fatigue on how to spend our time reading and spending it in the Word. And yet, often we just need to choose something and stick with it. Often it is better to have quality over quantity. A willingness to go deep sometimes, but a willingness to be broad as well. And the Puritans were not too particular on giving directions on how you must read your Bible. They would often stress the need of it. Part of it is evident in their desire to translate the Bible into the common language. Rome did not want the Bible in the common language. And even now that Rome has allowed the Bible in the common language, it must be read with the church's notes on the Bible. Whereas the Reformed have always understood that it is good for individuals to read the Bible themselves and to make it accessible, and they sought to translate it. In fact, the expectation was not merely to have one translation to stick around forever, but a continually updating and improving and keeping that translation in the common tongue so that people would always have access to the Scriptures. And this is what we are called to do, to come to church, to dwell in it, to put into practice, to teach our children. And children, real quick, when your parents are reading the Bible to you and instructing you in family worship, you should listen. You should not give them grief and trouble and kick in your feet and stop when they say it's time to stop playing for a moment and sit under the Word. They are trying to, as it were, put a treasure within you that you can draw from for the rest of your life. Although you might not see the riches of it now, the earnest desire of your parents is that you would be word-filled people, so that when you get older and your lives get more busy, and you don't have as much time, as it were, to study, you'll have, as it were, at least 18 years of sitting in the Word in their homes, that you might draw on it for the rest of your life. So this is what the Apostle Paul commands. Be a word-filled people. And the way that we are to be a word-filled people is by attending to the public means of grace and others as well. And as we end here, I would end with an encouragement that ultimately, to be a word-filled people, we need the work of the Spirit. We need the work of the Spirit. Look with me briefly at Hebrews chapter 8. We looked at Hebrews a lot last time. The author of Hebrews has a lot to say of Christ, but the author of Hebrews has a lot to say about the Word as well. And Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 and following, he quotes from Jeremiah 31. Notice, the author of Hebrews, this epistle is just filled with Old Testament Scripture. He loved his Bible and he loved Jesus Christ, and he calls us for it as well. And in this passage, there's an emphasis on the Spirit. He goes to Jeremiah 31 and speaks about the new covenant. We have a new covenant and we have a greater mediator for that new covenant. But he also, notice what is said here. Hebrews 8. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. But they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." Notice here, it is the Lord himself who will write that word on our hearts. We are commanded to engage with the Word, but ultimately, if we want to have this picture of a life, it is the Spirit coming and pressing it upon our hearts. And we have here that after Pentecost, through a greater working of the Spirit in our days, taking this Word, pressing it upon our hearts, permeating the entirety of our lives. This is something that you cannot do in your own strength and might, but is one that we must wait upon the Lord. And notice as well, and again, there's much waiting in it, that we want to be word-filled people, and it doesn't happen overnight. I think often people get so discouraged when it comes to Bible reading that they expect immediate payoff. That if I just read my Bible for a week, I will suddenly have it mastered. I've been studying it for a long time, and the more I study it, the more I realize I have so much to learn. There is, as it were, such deep minds here that you will have the rest of your life to think about it and still have barely scratched the surface. I think often we think like three-year-olds who go to bed on the day before their birthday wondering, when they turn four, will I be as tall as Dad? And you realize that's not quite how it works. A three-year-old goes to bed and he wakes up probably a little taller on his fourth birthday, and yet he is still not as tall as Dad. But someday he probably will be. And it happens centimeter by centimeter, and then eventually he reaches Dad's height. Slow, and sometimes there are those growth spurts where there's pain in the leg, but great progress in height. And I think sometimes when we come to spiritual growth in the Word, we might have the mindset of a three-year-old. I will just wake up in the morning, and I will somehow be as tall as Dad. I will somehow know as much of the Bible as Dad if I just go to bed and wake up with it. It's like, no, that's not quite how it works. And I mention that to persevere in this, that it is a slow progress, but it is a worthwhile progress to have a life filled with the Word. Especially heads of households, don't give up in family worship. Persevere in that. Continue to lead your family, even if you don't necessarily see the fruit that you would hope to see immediately. Don't give up. Inch by inch, centimeter by centimeter, this is how we grow in this calling. And just notice lastly, going back to Colossians 3, it is the Word of Christ. It is the Bible that we want filling our lives, but the Apostle Paul calls it here the Word of Christ. That when God speaks to us, He speaks to us in a gracious and merciful mediator.
that it's not the law. The law ought to dwell in us. The commands ought to dwell in us, but it ought not to dwell in us, as it were, as a covenant of works. Do this and live. But this word ought to dwell in us as a covenant of grace. That having tasted of that pardoning voice of Christ unto us, come unto all me who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Having heard and tasted of that word, we now want to follow after it. It dwells in us not as a law of, not as a covenant of works, but as a covenant of grace. It dwells in us as Christ is our mediator. And as Christ is our mediator, although, especially as we consider this morning, there are many tough things in this book, many things that will stretch and push us, yet they are all said to us in love because they all come to us through Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what riches do we have here? You have spoken unto us. You have revealed to us who you are. You also revealed unto us your Son, and your Spirit has pressed these things upon our hearts. And Lord, what we have tasted and what we have seen, it causes us to long for more. And Lord, we pray that in your abounding goodness, you would give us more. May your word dwell in us richly. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.